This evening, in our Bibles, let's open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the revelation of yourself that you've given us in your word. You've not left us without a witness and not left us to guess, but you revealed yourself to us in the written word of God. We ask, Lord, and we pray that you would guide us into your word tonight. We ask, Father, that you would open up our eyes, our hearts, our ears, our minds to your truth, that it would embed deeply within us, that we would believe it and act upon it and think rightly about it. We ask that as Christ is revealed in this scripture, this passage, you would reveal yourself to us. Reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us tonight. Make him known to us, that we might see him more clearly, love him more, be more like him. We ask tonight that your words would come forth from me, the preacher, with clearly reflecting your truth, accurately conveying what is there, and with understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some of you may remember a film that came out in 2003. I know some of you have seen it because I saw it with you. A film that came out in 2003 that was a retelling of the story of Jesus using the words of the Gospel of John. It was a major motion picture release, and it followed one of the many English translations available for the content of the dialogue. The entirety of the movie was the Gospel of John. One of the most dramatic scenes in the movie involves Jesus in Jerusalem, and a group of men with slightly olive skin, wearing white togas and wreaths around their head, approaching disciples and saying, "We would see Jesus." And when they went and told Jesus about it, a dramatic scene happened in the film where the earth shook and there was lots of noise going on, and Jesus grasped himself because he found himself greatly troubled. It was a significant event as portrayed in the film, and as a matter of fact, in the text, it is a significant event. This has been described by some as the second epiphany to the Gentiles. H. McMillan says there were two manifestations of our Lord to the Gentiles. One took place at the beginning and the other at the close of his life. The Magi, the wise men of the East, came to the cradle of Jesus. The Greeks, the wise men of the West, came to his cross. The old world of the East, with its exhausted history and completed revelation, came to the cradle of the child of promise to receive a fresh impulse, to share in the new creation of God and rejuvenescence of the world. The new world of the West, with its mobile life, its ever-expanding history, its glowing hopes and aspirations, came to the cross of the Redeemer that it might receive a deeper earnestness and a higher consecration. A little bit of historical retelling and interpretation of the event, but the idea is that in the Gospels we have two clear testimonies that God revealed himself through Jesus Christ to Gentiles. As Pastor Jeff talked about this morning in Matthew chapter 2, we see the revelation of Christ to the Magi. They followed the star from the east, and they came to Jesus in his young years, in his child, in his infancy and early years, sometime in that time period, came to him and presented gifts. And here we have another group of Gentiles approaching Jesus once again, wanting to see Jesus. Just like the Magi came and asked Herod, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" They went to someone who they figured would know. So the Greeks have come to someone who they were pretty sure would know, people who were known to be disciples of Jesus, and say, "We want to see Jesus." What we see in this passage is that Jesus had ministered in his life in such a way and carried out his ministry and carried out his teaching and accomplished his miraculous feats in such a way that it touched the Gentiles. In this particular passage, it finds itself in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 has been told to me. This refers to the end. John chapter 12 ends the first part of the book of John, the book of signs, in which Jesus gives his signs. It also is the chapter that contains his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which means the remainder of the book is pretty much the last week of his life. Roughly half of the book is dedicated to 1 week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. His final week, his week of sacrifice. But we see that he has been accomplishing many things. And much of his ministry had been carried out among the Jews and to the Jews. And we see, if we read the narrative in the Gospel of John, the tensions between Jesus and his disciples, and their tension with the Jewish leadership is coming to a climax in this particular section, which there is much opposition and resistance to Jesus coming from the Jewish leadership. And now Gentiles have come and are approaching Jesus and seeking him and saying, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus has a momentous event in his ministry, a moment of fulfillment. This is a testimony in this passage that from the standpoint of disciples and Jesus, the time had come. The time was in their midst. The time for Jesus' fulfillment of his mission. It says that they went to now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They had entered Jerusalem in order to attend the feast of the Passover. And there were many of those who had come. It says Greeks had come in order to worship at the feast. We do not know if these were Greeks who were proselytes, that is, converts into Judaism, or if these were Greeks who were simply curious about the tradition of the Jewish worship. But either way, what we know is that they had heard about this and they wanted to participate in the festivities of the Passover, whether as proselytes, that is, converts into Judaism, or as Gentiles who want to know more. They are seeking, in one way or another, the truth of God. They want to know God. Now, at the same time, there's a man who has been ministering in and around Jerusalem, who has been ministering in and around Judea, who has actually ministered in Greek-speaking towns in the Decapolis, which is a Gentile enclave in the midst of Palestine, mostly Greek speakers. That's where Jesus cast out the legion of demons. And the Greeks are interested in knowing more about God. Ironically, they did not go to the high priests. They did not go to the priests at the temple, but rather they went to the disciples of Jesus. Because what they saw is if we want to worship God, Jesus has something for us. Jesus had been revealed to them. Jesus had been revealed to them, and he had been made known to the Gentiles such that just like the Magi who wanted to worship before baby Jesus, now we have the Greeks who wish to worship, and they are seeking Jesus for guidance. They are seeking Jesus to know who he is, that they may know God. They are clearly wanting to enjoin in the worship activities of the Passover. When they came to the disciples, they found Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. This means that he might possibly have had some Greek in his blood. He may have been Greek or half Greek, we don't know. That's speculating, but either way, they recognized him as someone who they might be able to relate to. He notes that they're from Bethsaida in Galilee. Maybe they heard him speaking Greek, and then they've been saying, "Go find them. They follow Jesus around." And so approached him, and they asked him, "We wish to see Jesus." Their question was, "We want to come to Jesus, and we want to talk to him, and we want to hear from him, and we wish to know what he has to say to us." In saying, "We wish to see Jesus," they are saying, "We want him to teach us." Maybe they even wanted some miraculous work. We don't know. We don't know the exact reasons why, but very clearly they understood that Jesus was someone who they should see with regards to the worship of God. For they came to this festival to participate in the worship of God. So they understood as Jesus being someone that could guide them at a minimum in the worship of God. So just like the Magi came seeking to find Jesus, so the Greeks have now come to find Jesus and to learn from him. And so we have this little chain of events that occurs in verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. The picture that's being drawn is that Philip is probably rather excited and goes and tells Andrew, and in turn both of them go and run to Jesus and say, "Jesus, there's Greeks here and they want to see you. Greeks, what do we do with this? Do you wish to talk to them? Should we let them through? This has never happened before, Jesus. What should we do?" Now, we don't know exactly what happened with the Greeks after that. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know whether Jesus interviewed the Greeks, as one commentary puts it, or whether the Greeks were allowed to interview Jesus. We don't know. But what we do know is Jesus was rather struck by the event. It says, "And Jesus answered, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Immediately shifts gears. Immediately shifts gears from the excitement of the Greeks coming to Jesus explaining and expounding upon the stark and vivid reality of what is about to happen to him. And so what we see is Jesus being revealed to the Gentiles, to people who do not know God, is intimately related to what is soon to happen to him. We also see a moment of fulfillment. This is one way of Jesus saying, "I have done what I need to do, and now my time is here for the time of my glorification." And so Jesus sees his ministry as finding accomplishment in himself and who he is and who he came to reveal, being revealed to Jew and to Gentile. And so he sees fulfillment. We read from some scriptures tonight that speak even in the Old Testament that God has God through his prophets has told us in the Old Testament that he has a place for Gentiles. And this place for Gentiles is not an afterthought, but this place for Gentiles is an intimate inclusion into God's plan and history in His dealings with His people and redemption. We read from 1 Kings chapter 8, in which Israel is told to welcome the foreigner into their midst. And we read from Isaiah chapter 19, which that passage happens to be one of my favorite passages, which in my classes, when we talk about the relation, my classes at the school, when we talk about the relationship of Jews to Gentiles and the church, I always give a quiz and I ask them, A, who is God, who is God's people? B, who is the work of God's hand? And C, who is God's inheritance? And I give the three possible answers as in Assyria, Egypt, and Israel. And for all three answers, they say Israel. And then we answer that question. And we see from that passage, and we say Egypt is called God's people, and Assyria is called the work of God's hand, and Israel is the third among them as God's inheritance. The idea is that there is one people of God in Christ Jesus, and Christ is the fulfillment of that. And we see that being hinted at here is that God is fulfilling His purpose for all peoples in the person of Jesus Christ, because the Gentiles are coming to God. The connecting highway between the Jew and the Gentile is Jesus Christ. The highway of holiness, as Isaiah spoke of. So Christ, our Lord Jesus, sees His fulfillment in the Gentiles coming to know God and coming to seek Him. And this is also significant because up until now, if we read the hour, it's always coming. The hour is coming. The hour is near. The time is coming. But now, for the first time in the Gospel of John, he says the hour has come. Speaking of it in the perfect tense, that it is here and it is now in our midst. The hour has come. The day of my glorification is not just coming, but my day is here. And it happens when the Greeks come and say, we wish to see Jesus. And commentary says, rejection by the Jews coupled with the interest by Gentiles evoked the parable of the seed, which is the next verse. Idea of dying. So what is His glorification? What is His hour of glorification? What is, if you will, His moment of glory? We dealt with this some weeks back when we looked at John chapter 17 and Jesus saying, glorify me, asking the Father to glorify His Son so that the Son may glorify Him. And we looked into this idea of what is the glory of the Son? What is this relationship between the Father and the Son such that they, when one is glorified, the other is glorified? Well, we traced that and we actually looked at this passage. And one of the fundamental definition of His moment of glory is Him accomplishing God's purpose of salvation, and in so doing, revealing who God is. So His moment of glory is God's striking act of salvation in which He reveals who God is. And so the moment in which He is going to carry out the act of saving people, including the Greek and the Jew, is found in what is soon to come. And He tells us what that is in a parable. If God is to be revealed to people, Jesus has to be glorified. For Him to be glorified, He says, this is what has to happen. Just like a seed. If a seed is going to be worth anything, it has to die. If a grain of wheat is going to accomplish its task, it can't just sit there. But it needs to be put in the ground, it needs to die, but when it dies, it will spring forth into much fruit. And what He is saying about Himself is that my moment of glory is this: I am going to die. But in my death is not defeat, but in my death is glory, because it accomplishes God's purpose, and there will be much fruit because of my death. There will be much rejoicing because of my death. It remains alone if it does not die. It just sits there as a grain of wheat. But if it gets planted and put into the ground and ceases being a grain of wheat and becomes a seed, it bears much fruit. And so it is with Jesus. He is speaking about his death. He is speaking about his death on the cross, which is coming very soon. In the next section, in verses 27 and following, which is actually very intimately related to this passage, as he goes on to say in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." We have the sound of the Father saying, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." And the people hearing that, and they just thought maybe it had thundered or an angel spoke to him. But he says in there, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's the picture of the cross. That when he is lifted up on his cross, that is how he shall be fruitful, is by means of his death on a cross, by means of dying a death that is the most humiliating way for someone to die. To die the death of a criminal. To die the death of one who was sentenced to the death penalty. And so intimately related to this idea of the Gentiles receiving revelation and wanting to know who God is, Jesus says, "It will be revealed in my death." And so if God is to be revealed, Jesus has to die. Jesus has to go to the cross, and he needs to accomplish God's striking act of salvation, and in so doing, he reveals who he is. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and must die. Now we know, of course, that his death is not all there is to the story. We also know that he rose from the dead. We also know from this parable, the idea of the seed is that one reason it bears much fruit is that in his death, many more seeds are produced. One grain of wheat can produce many, many other grains of wheat, which may produce many, many other grains of wheat and produce and provide fruit. And so the picture that is being painted is that his death is going to be the basis for many people receiving the revelation of God. "So he shall die and rise again, and shall have many seeds and much fruit come from his act of salvation." But in his moment of glory, he says that the principle of dying and rising does not just apply to himself, but it also applies to his followers. Not that his followers will die in the same way that he did, or their deaths will accomplish what his death accomplishes. But fundamentally, it is this. He said, and this is a motif that runs through the Gospel of John, is the idea that his followers are identified with him. And because they are identified with him, they are not greater than him. And if the master is to experience death at the unjust death at the hands of people, why should his followers think otherwise? Why should those who are his think otherwise? His students, his followers. And he says, "So whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is placed squarely in this idea of Jesus glorifying himself through his death, and the picture that he's painting is, as I die, you are identifying with me, and because I will die, you too are identifying with my death, and you too may experience the very same suffering that I have experienced. that I'm going to experience. Not, it does not accomplish the same, but you will find yourself suffering. And to follow Christ is to follow in His footsteps and to embrace the cross, to embrace the cruelty of the cross, to embrace the stigma of the cross, to embrace the rejection of the cross. Not embrace rejecting the cross ourselves, but embrace the rejection that comes from the world when we're associated with the cross. To embrace being called foolish. To embrace being called traitors to our country, as many Christians throughout the ages have been called. To embrace being rejected by close friends and family. He opens up this idea with whoever. He does not specifically limit it to a specific ethnic group. But this follows on the heels of the Greeks coming to him. Whoever, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, entrance into God's people is through the cross. An entrance through the cross, an entrance through my death entails being associated with that and the suffering that may come along with it. The pain that may come along with it. But not only does he say whoever, something that we sometimes miss when we have a translation is the use of the word life. He uses two words for life in this particular passage. The first one is found in the first two instances. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Those two uses of life that I just said are from the Greek word psuche. The last one is found associated with eternal life, is the Greek word zoe. And one thing we might be able to draw from this is that one is referring, psuche has the idea, we get psychology from this word. We also get physical from this word is associated to that. We have this idea with eternal life. The zoe, the idea being that of simply life. One commentator says an obvious difference referring to life in this world and life eternal. Not physical life versus spiritual life, but life in this world versus life in the world above. A running theme that runs through the Gospel of John is the contrast between the world below and the world above. And for one to love the world below at the expense of the world above is to not embrace the cross. For Jesus did not embrace his life in the world below to the point that he would not let it go. But rather, he yearned and sought to return to the world above. The world from which he came. So we have him telling us that to embrace the cross is to rather than loving the life of this world and all that is associated with, whether prestige, whether reputation, whether things, whether even life itself, our own life itself. And whoever hates his life in this, but whoever hates his life in this world, that is in contrast to that, to yearn for the world above, and to value that over this life in comparison is to hate this life, the life of the world below. This one will be certain to have it for eternal life, because it is through the cross, because it is through Christ. We also see that this is a call to obedience among those who are his followers. Just as Jesus would do anything that the Father has asked, those who want to follow him are called upon to follow in the same pattern. Those who are his disciples have an obligation to have that same idea that whatever I see Jesus doing, I must do. As Jesus said, whatever I see the Father do, I do. It is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and behind that is association with Jesus. And in so doing, we find honor. In so doing, we find honor instead of shame. But I would argue that there's more to it than simply what we get out of it. This has everything to do with how Jesus is revealing himself to people. Just as Jesus said with his parable of the kernel of grain, is that grain of wheat must die, go into the ground, and it will come up and bear much fruit. That's associated, and that's talking about his death. And in his death, he is revealed to people. So when we follow in Christ, when we follow Christ, when we embrace the cross, when we take up the cross, to put it another way, the other gospel writers say, what is it that we are doing but revealing Jesus Christ to people? Through embracing of the cross in both practice and in proclamation. If people are to know who God is, it must be through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through our demonstration of following Christ to the cross, and following Christ in the shame of the cross, and following Christ in the stigma of the cross, and following Christ when it may be costly, Christ is revealed. And when we proclaim the cross, when people don't want to hear it, when we proclaim the cross and people are offended by it, even though people are offended by it, when we proclaim the cross, Jesus Christ is made known to people. And among those, when Christ is demonstrated as having died and having risen again, he says, when I die, I will bear much fruit. And when the cross is proclaimed, fruit, that is when fruit is born. When the cross is demonstrated, that is when fruit is born. Jesus said, how is he going to draw people to himself? By means of him being lifted up from the earth. And that is a call for us to proclaim that. And part of following in Jesus' footsteps is proclaiming the cross as he proclaimed it. And embracing the suffering as he embraced it. But not just so we can get things out of it, but for the revelation of God to others. So during this season of Epiphany, as we think about how God is revealed in Christ to the Gentiles, to people who had not had the light, Christ revealed himself in such a way that Greeks came seeking it. And he said they wanted to know more. He said, this is how they're going to know more. I'm going to die. This is how the God's going to be revealed to them. I'm going to die. And he calls upon us to follow in that pattern, to follow after him and embracing his death, even if it means our death, even if it means pain for us. And in so doing, in the midst of that shame, that is what in that midst of that apparent shame that we may find in this world, that is where we find true honor, for the Father shall give honor to those who do so. But additionally, as Jesus said, they're going to know God because of my death. So we revealed Christ to people through following Christ in his footsteps, through embracing the cross in practice and in proclamation. So people of God, Let us, through that which we live and that which we proclaim, be an epiphany of Jesus to a world that, just like those Greeks, need to see the light. Let us pray. Father, thank you.